Hello, this is Jim Thomas, welcoming you to the Message Share Ministry of the Sovereign Grace Baptist Church, located in Muncie, Pennsdale, Pennsylvania. The message you are about to hear was preached in a worship service. After some congregational singing, our speaker is Raymond C. Rook, who is a preacher and Bible teacher.
It's your turn tonight to select hymns, and you'll forgive me, I have a nose that wants to run, and so I'll tell you ahead of time.
285.
Tie that binds, isn't it? And we're delighted with that. Somebody else.
270.
He left from heaven.
each of the hymns that we've had do lend to their thoughts of where we want to go tonight. Anybody else?
186.
See you tonight. Let's have a word of prayer. Our Father, we thank you tonight for the opportunity that you've afforded us to assemble together. And we've sung of your greatness, of your majesty, of your redemption. Lord, it's all of you. And we pray, our Father, tonight that you'd be pleased to meet with us and cause your word to be precious, cause our hearts to be challenged and our lives to be touched by what your word teaches. Father, without your blessing, without your presence, we shall go a people unblessed. And so, Father, draw near unto us tonight, meet with us, and use this time to exalt and to uplift your great name. Truly, Father, there is none like unto you. You are great, and you are greatly to be praised, and we willingly and deliberately and with purpose bow our heads and our hearts before you. We seek your blessing, and we do so in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you, brother. Tonight, we want to continue to look at the epistle of 1 John. Since the last time I was here, I've spoken three times on this epistle and looked at it from different perspectives. And in my course of study over the last weeks, I ran into something that I had totally missed. If you remember when I began to look at the epistle of 1 John, we began to look at John, the author of this particular epistle. John, the disciple. And we brought to your attention that he was probably in his late 80s, perhaps even as high as 90 years old at this particular time. We're never sure when he was born. The Lord Jesus was born according to the historian, and I can't go beyond that, was born around 5 B.C. And it's assumed that John was basically, physically, of the same age. And so we're talking in the year 90 of a man who's in his late 80s or early 90s, depending upon when he was born. And that's significant within itself. He was the last of the 12 apostles that lived. The rest of them had been martyred or died before this time, giving their life, giving the whole of their life in the proclamation of the gospel of Christ. What a tremendous group they were. The reason why John was still alive at this particular time is not because there was not all kind of antagonism, was not because the world had done everything within their power to take his life. It's because God miraculously, wonderfully kept him throughout all of these particular events. He was living at this particular time on the Isle of Patmos, where he was living some 6 years later when he wrote the book of the Revelation. And that never dawned on me until just recently I began to think about this. By the time of history, by the end of the first century, Christianity had become so repulsive to the general people of the world that the pressure was upon them from every different direction. The Roman government was exerting pressure on them. Wherever they go, whatever village, whatever city they went to, there was that pressure that was political, that was upon them. By this time, the Jewish synagogues and the Jewish people had also taken up a very strong stance against these men who were proclaiming the gospel of Christ. Among the people who called themselves Christian, there were those who were in opposition to what John stood for and to what the other apostles stood for. They, by the course of human reason, had attempted to disprove and to bring to naught those things that Apostle Paul and the Apostle John and others had written. You can see that by the way that Paul writes in answer to a lot of their questions and a lot of their difficulty. And so what I'm saying is that the Church of Christ at the end of the first century was under extreme difficulty. They were being pressured by the Hebrew people, by the Jewish people, congregations. They were being pressured by religious groups that were calling themselves Christian and who had embraced some of the truth of Bible Christianity. And there was a constant place of pressure. They were come to the pressure of the Roman government in a very great and a very definite way at this particular time. So this church was a church that John was writing to, was a church that was under extreme difficulty. And if you study church history, you'll find that that has appeared time and time again throughout the history of the church. In the last 2,000 years, there have been periods of time when the pressure has been extremely difficult. And I never noticed that as I looked at this particular epistle. John was one of those individuals who was standing upon the truth and for the truth. And he was proclaiming it day after day wherever he went. By this time, the Roman government had so pressured him and placed him, and he was driven to the Isle of Patmos. They did everything within their power to take his life. But God miraculously, wonderfully kept him under all given circumstances. God took care of John as he. Here's the last of the apostles. Here was one who had walked with Jesus. Here's one who had heard him preach. Here's one who had eaten of the group that had met on the side of the mountain as he fed the 3,000, or as he fed the 5,000. He was the one that was there when Jesus was baptized, and John the Baptist gave witness, "This is the Christ." Time and time again, John was there in that presence. But now, at the end of this first century, there was extremely difficult time for the Church of Christ. The pressure was upon them, and they were standing. Now, many of us in this particular century have seen and have experienced a lot of pressure because of our stand for Christ. But I think nothing at all compared to what John was experiencing and the church was experiencing at the end of that first century. And if you read church history and if you look at those things, you'll see that this letter was written by the Apostle John to be a piece of encouragement to those people who were going through difficult places. This was not written, as I had said before, this was not written to the public in general, but primarily it was written to the Church of Christ. And I think that we, because of that, need to sit down and think about all that John has written. Now, I dealt with several different chapters of this particular epistle, and tonight I want to look at the third chapter. I've struggled with this. I went over this, and over again, I began to understand or try to understand what John was saying. He's saying unto them that there's going to be a time that God that God has expressed his love to his people, and he hath bestowed upon them that they should be called sons of God. And John went on and says, "Therefore the world knew us not, because it knew him not. That we are called, behold, the manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called sons of God." One translator says, and that's what we are. We are the sons of God. And we tonight who have trusted Christ as our Savior, we are the children of God. What a great and a glorious privilege that is, to be a child of God. I think that the use of that expression is often taken out of context and applied to people that does not appear to. And what John is saying is, you who have trusted Christ are living in a place that you desire to honor and please him. You are the people who are the children of God. And the world did not understand that. And they do not tonight understand that because of faith in Christ, what he has done for us upon the cross, they do not understand that we who are the sons of Adam by physical birth are in reality children of the God of heaven. Isn't that a glorious truth? You think about that. And that's the point that John is expressing throughout this book of 1 John. He's expressing the idea that we are the children of God. We are the sons of God. It does not yet appear what we shall be, that we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him. He goes on in this chapter and makes that particular point. And what I've done in my study is I've taken the three different translations that I have on my computer, and I've compared word for word and looked at them. And that's what we're going to do tonight. We're going to look at each verse in this third chapter and just draw from it what John is saying to this body of believers. Behold, pay attention, see, look, behold what manner of the love the Father hath bestowed upon us. Another translation is the word lavished upon us. And as I thought about that, I think the word lavished does not express the idea that the apostle is driving at here. I think the word bestowed is a good thing. It is a thing that he bestowed upon us. It's true that he has lavished it upon us, but he has bestowed it upon us. It's something that we did not generate within ourselves. It's something that we could not generate within ourselves. It was a thing that God generated within us, that we are the children of God. We are the sons of God because of what he has done for us. And then he goes on in the last part of that first verse, and he says, therefore the world knows us not because it knew him not. That's King James. The world doesn't know us because it did not know him. The world cannot comprehend the reality that we, by faith in what Christ has done for us, we are the children of God. We're not going to become the children of God, but if we're in Christ tonight, we are. In the year 2000 and what is this, 8? 2010. We are the children of God. And if we live to 2011, we'll still be the children of God. What a glorious thing that is, to be a child of God, to be a descendant of God by faith in Christ. That's the point that the apostle is driving home. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, hath lavished upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knew us not, because it knew him not. They don't understand that. The world does not comprehend, they cannot comprehend, the reality of that great truth. No matter how hard you might argue, no matter how well you may present the truths of the Word of God, without the Spirit of God opening their hearts and their eyes and their minds, they cannot comprehend. But that's the truth that John is driving home tonight. And that's where he's beginning here. We are the children of God. What a glorious thing that is. Does that mean that from now on we're going to live above everybody else? That's not what he's saying. In our present status as human beings living upon the earth, we tonight are the children of God. We're not going to move ahead in our position to a higher stand. That is a high stand, to be a child of God. That's where we are. All right, verse 2. Beloved, now we are the sons of God. It doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. What a tremendous verse that is. Now we are the children of God, and he's going to appear. It doesn't say if he appears, or maybe he'll appear, but it says when he appears. And we are the sons of God, does not yet appear, but when we know that we shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. What does it mean we're going to be like him? That's a good question. Does that mean we're going to be able to walk on the water? Or that we're going to have some great ability or powers as far as this life is concerned? No, I think he's talking about what our desires and goals and ambition. What were the desires and the goals and ambition of the Lord Jesus as the man Christ Jesus? His life, his goal, whole goal of life was to honor and to please the Father. Whatever he said, whatever he did was always in that context. I want to please. My goal is to please and to honor the Father. And when we as the individuals who come to know Christ as Savior and the Spirit of God works within our hearts and within our lives, that becomes our goal. And you say, that's an awful high goal to reach up to, isn't it? But that is the goal before the eyes and the hearts of the true believer. We can often understand the difference between those who are professing Christ and those who know Christ. those who are professing Christ says, yes, I want to do this. But we find those who are in reality professing Christ are individuals who and who know Christ are individuals whose lives have been changed. He's taking us from our sin and our rebellion and our wicked ways, and he's made us new creations. He's given us a new life. He's given us new goals. It affects every part of us. It affects how we spend our money. It affects how we go or where we go. It affects our conversations day in and day out. It affects what we read and what we believe and what we study. And he goes on in this chapter, and he's saying it affects also how you treat other Christians or how you treat other people. The child of God who is born again, who loves God, and who is related to God through faith in Christ is an individual who loves the brethren. That's the point that John is making along with this. The fact is that we know God. We have a love for the children of God. We love God, and we love the people of God. And there are people today who say, yes, I know God. I'm saved. I'm a Christian. I'm on my way to glory. But have no ambition or no desire or no goal to have fellowship and to love and to be caring of one for another. The child of God is one not only who attends and assembles in the house of God or in the place of worship. He's not only putting his money in the offering, he's not only praying, he's not only involved with the local work, but he has a real concern for others who are of the body of Christ. The child of God is one who is concerned with those round about him. We not only love God, but we love and we can prove our love to God by showing our love to one another. And it's basic, and that's what John is driving here. He says, if you love God, you're going to love the children of God. Does that mean they're always going to do the right thing for you or to you? Or does that always mean that your relationship is going to be one that is open and wide? No, it means that we will love God even when they don't love us. Even when they have a grudge or a fight to pick, we love them. We may disagree, and they may disagree, but still our love is for them, and our desire for them is that they might know, that they might grow in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus. That's the child of God. His concern is not only for himself and for the local church, but for other people. And that's the point that John is making here. Let me read here. Dear friends, now we are the children of God, and what we shall be has not yet been made known. But we know when he appears, we shall be like him. And this is the next step forward. I just talked about how we act in this life. But there is another step forward. There's going to be a day, whether you realize it or not, or whether you think about it or not, when the trumpet's going to sound, and the dead which are in Christ, we're going to come together, and we're going to meet the Lord in the air, and we're going to be like him, and we shall know, and when he appears, we shall be like him. We're going to be like unto the Lord Jesus. How many of us today are like unto the Lord Jesus? We desire to be, we even aim for that goal, but we find that there are many times along the way when we falter and we fail. But there's going to be a time in the future when he appears and we are with him, we're going to be like him. We're going to have the same goals, the same purpose, the same motion and lack of in life. This is a progression that John is talking about. Every man that hath this hope in him, notice in verse 3, every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself even as he is pure. Another translation, New American Standard, everyone who has this hope in him purifieth himself just as he is pure. As we come to know him, and grow in the grace and the knowledge of him, there is a goal, there is an ambition, there is a trait of life which causes us to be like him, to desire to be like him, and to move into that direction, to be like him, to see him as he is, and to be like him. Excuse me. Verse 4. Whosoever continues to sin trespasses also the law, for sin is the trespassing of the law. The other translation knows, everyone who sins breaks the law. In fact, sin is lawlessness. That's the NIV. I can't keep the difference in my thought. Everyone who has the hope fixed in him purifieth himself just as he is pure. And what John is saying is, if you have a hope in Christ, there is a goal, there is an ambition, there is a purpose of life to do away with all those things which are not pleasing to God and to seek those things which are pleasing to God. Excuse me. Whoever committeth sin transgresses also the law, for sin is a trespassing of the law. There's that knowledge that comes to us when we grow in the things of the Lord, that we become aware of the reality of what sin is. You know, until we become children of God, we never really have an understanding of what sin is. The world has an idea that sin is just a terrible departure from the rules and the regulations of this world, or even from God. But he says here now, whoever commits sin transgresses the law, and for the sin is a trespassing of the law, and everyone who sins breaks the law. In fact, sin is lawlessness. I read the same verse. And we know that he was manifested to take away our sins. Notice that verse. Just stop for a minute. One of the reasons why the Lord Jesus came was to redeem us. But another reason why he came was to manifest and take away our sins. He was working, and he had worked within our hearts and within our lives that we might deal, that we might face sin, that we might deal with sin within our hearts to take away our sins. And in him is no sin. And we know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him is no sin. If we're going to have fellowship and relationship with him, it's going to be a relationship founded upon sinlessness. So am I saying that everybody is going to become sinless in this life? No, I do not, and I do not believe that even for a minute. But there is a consciousness that comes to the child of God. And I believe that this is what the apostle is saying here. There's going to be a consciousness. And when you sin, the Spirit of God is saying, that is not pleasing to God. And the child of God says, yes, that's not pleasing to God. Does that mean that he quits immediately and never has that problem again? Not at all. But there is a struggle that begins and continues on as long as we're in this life. We need to realize that sin is an offense against God, and God desires that we walk in sinlessness day in and day out. I'm not pointing my finger at any particular individual, but I could point at this guy. And I could say he has that problem. He has that problem of dealing with things that come into his life that he has to deal with and say, yes, God, that's not pleasing. Give me grace. Give me victory. I want to honor you. I want to please you. Whoever abides in him, by the way, in my bringing over from my computer into my text, for somehow, this word that's him, abideth in him, sinneth not, came over S-O-N-N-E-T. And I wonder, what in the world does that mean? And it's evidently a problem with the program that I have. And the word is sinneth not. Everyone who abides in him sinneth not. Does that mean he stops sinning? No, it means that he has no desire to keep on sinning, that he has a desire to please God. What's your desire? I can't answer that question for anybody but me. What's my desire? My desire is not to sin. Does that mean that I don't sin? No. But my desire is that I do not sin. And I run to God. And that's what John is driving home to this first century church. We live in a day when people say, oh, that fellow's got religion and he has a whole different perspective of life. Well, that's true. When people come to know the Lord, their whole perspective of life changes. Does that mean that they become perfect individuals? No, not for a minute. But what it's saying is that their outlook in life, their goals of life, their purposes of life are changed and are changing. I'm not what I was 20 years ago. I'm not what I was 60 years ago. But bless your heart, I'm not what I'm going to be when I meet up with him on that day. I look forward to that day when I shall meet him and shall be with him. Whosoever abideth him sinneth not, and whoever sinneth hath not seen him, neither knows him. And what the apostle is saying here is, the fellow that keeps on practicing sin, though he may profess to know God and to profess to know Christ, he doesn't know him. If a person can continue on to sin without having any touch of heart and of mind, if he can keep on going the way he always went and have no concern or no difficulty with that, the truth of the matter is he's never come to Christ. This is not written for the apostles. This was not written for great church members. This was not written for preachers or deacons. This was written for every child of God. When we come to Christ, there is a change that takes place. Not in one person, but in every person. I've, over the years, have met people who have said, yes, I came to Christ, and just go on in the same way that they always have. But the child of God is one who has different goals and different ambitions, and he moves in a direction that pleases and honors God. Verse 7. Little children, let no man deceive you. He that doeth righteousness is righteous, even as he is righteous. Dear children, do not let anyone lead you astray. He who does what is right is righteous, just as he is righteous. And he's saying now, if you're a child of God and you are doing righteousness, the reason why you're doing righteousness is because God is at work within you. That's the reason. He that is doing righteousness is because of his relationship with God. In verse 8, he that committeth sin is of the devil, for the devil sinneth from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. He that commits sin, who continually practices sin, and that's the idea of committing sin, not just once, but it's a practice of life. We all sin and have come short of his glory, and we all do falter and fail. But if we continue to practice sin, it is of the devil. People don't like to hear that, but that's the way it is. Our goal is to please him and not to please God. For the devil sinneth from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested or made known, that he might destroy the works of the devil. He who does what is sinful is of the devil, because the devil has been sinning, the NIV translates, from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the devil's work. That's why he came. No one who is born of God practices sin. That's pretty strong language, isn't it? That's right to the point. And that's what he wanted to get to the point. That's the point he wanted to make. And I believe that's the point we need to make as we preach and proclaim the truth of the Word of God. No one born of God practices sin because his seed, God's seed, abides in him. And he cannot sin because he is born of God. What a tremendous truth that is. We cannot practice sin. Now remember who John was writing this to. He was writing this to the various churches of Asia, a group of people who were under extreme persecution, people who were being buffeted on every side by all the forces that were out there to destroy and to bring down, and they were suffering great difficulty. And God saying unto them, but the children of God, he who is born of God doesn't practice sin because his seed, God's seed, abides in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. In this, the children of God are manifest. This is the next step that the apostle's making. The fact is that we do not practice sin and do not turn to those things is because the Spirit of God is made manifest, and we can understand who the children of God are by the way in which they live, by the way in which they do business, by the way in which they talk, by how they treat their family, how they treat their wives, how they obey the law of the land. The children of God are those who are not walking in the ways of this world. The children of God are manifest in the children of the devil. Whosoever doth not righteousness, doth not do that which is right, is not of God, neither he that loves not his brother. And that second phrase, that last phrase of that particular verse is sometimes forsaken. We find that there are people who have all the earmarks of being children of God, but they do not love the brethren. This thing of loving the brethren is with a divine love. This is an agape. This is a love that reaches out to them, that is concerned for them. The children of God have a love not only for themselves, but for those who are around them. They love the brethren. Their concern is real. They love the brethren. And this is a message we've heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. The message we've heard from them, we should love one another. All three translations of that deal with this. For this message you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. There should be a real love, a concern, a outreaching from one individual to another within the assembly of God's people. There ought to be that. We ought to love one another. We find that in some occasions, in many occasions, people tolerate one another. That's not what it says. It says we should love one another. We don't only need to tolerate them, we need to have a desire and a goal to help them and to please God by helping them, to be concerned for them, to pray for them, to physically help them. And that's what he's getting to a little bit later on, that our love for one another is not only a spiritual love or an outflowing of our words, but an outflowing of all that we have for one another. Not as Cain, and I went back and I looked at this, not as Cain, who was of the wicked one and slew his brother. And you know, as you read history and as you look in history, you'll find that much of the conflict that has prevailed throughout history is a conflict over belief, over the reality of who God is. This was the conflict that existed between Cain and Abel. This was the conflict that existed between those who were the follower of Cain and the follower of Adam and Eve and of Abel. There was that constant, continuous difference that prevailed throughout all of history. And the child of God is one who cares for his brother, one who loves his brother, not as Cain, who belonged to the evil one and murdered his brother. Why did he murder him? Because his own actions or actions were evil and his brother's were righteous. I began to look at that all the way back through. And you think about that as you read history and as you consider history, you'll find that after Cain slew Abel, that there was a continuous conflict that prevailed in the world at that particular time between this group and that group. Those who were believer as Abel believed and those who were believer as Cain believed. And there was that constant conflict. And finally in the 600s, the conflict became so severe that God brought judgment. And he took out of it 8 souls and put them in an ark, and the rest he brought into judgment. And you think, well, they've learned a lesson, but they hadn't. Because it started almost immediately after the waters of the flood had gone down. Among world history, there was that constant conflict between this group and that group. The difference was those who loved God and who honored God and served God and those who were interested only in their own end. God reached down, he touched a man by the name of Abraham and touched his heart and his life and brought a people into being. And it wasn't very long till the people within the family of Abraham, the descendants of Abraham, where those had also been subdivided. And they went in different groups. And there was that constant conflict. Down through history, that has been true. When Jesus came, there was that conflict between those who supported the truth and stood for the truth and those who were in favor of the rebellion that prevailed within Satan. And what did they do? They crucified the Son of God. Now, they wouldn't have crucified him if God not had allowed it. But God, in his infinite wisdom, knew the means and the method of bringing people unto himself. It was a means and a method of redemption. And he became flesh that he might redeem us. And the world did everything within their power to bring it down. But God took a hold of this and made their onslaught against the Son of God to be the great redemptive work of all times. We live in a day when there is much religion. If you go to any continent and across the face of this earth, you'll find a religious group of one type or another. They're there. All over. Every one of them have different goals. They have different ambitions. And there are different ideas. But among all of these, God reached down and touched the heart of individuals and brings them unto himself. I'm so glad that he does. He took a miserable old individual and made him a child of God. Does that mean I'm perfect? No. Absolutely not. Ask my wife if you don't believe that. I'm not perfect. But I am, by grace, a child of God. And if you've trusted Christ, you're a child of God by faith. God made us that. He made us new creations in Christ Jesus. He's made us new. John goes on and says, "Marvel not, brethren, if the world hates you." Don't be surprised if the world hates you, my brother, if the world hates you. Do not be surprised, brethren, if the world hates you. That's all three translation. We know that we've passed from death and life because we love the brethren, and he that loves not his brother abides in death. And I think we need to stop and think about that. I've been in churches already where the love of the brethren has not always been there. and they're loving themselves, and they want their own goals. But we know that we love the brother, and we've passed from death to life because we love our brothers. Anyone who does not love remains in death. That's pretty hard words, aren't they? They're right to the point. If you don't love the brethren whom you see, whom you have contact with, whom you pray with, who you assemble with, who you sing with, the love of God is not in you. You may do all of those things, but there is a love that is for the brethren. This is an agape love. This is a love that's not from man, that originates in man, but a love that originates within the Spirit of God. He has given us a love for one another. There are some people that I met in my life that troubled me very much, and you've met them too. But we love them, and we want them to know, and we want them to grow, and we want them to trust in this Christ. That's what the apostle is talking about. We know that we have passed out of death. The New American Standard says we know that they have passed out of death into life because we love the brethren. He who does not love abides in death. If you don't love the brethren, you remain in death. I don't care how well you may be accepted. I don't care how much money you may put in the offering. I don't care how well you are among the church people. If you don't love the brethren, you don't love God. I didn't say that. It's not my words. That's God's words. And people who can say, yes, I like all these people, but there's this guy I just don't. We love the brethren. That doesn't mean we love all that they do. It doesn't mean that we always approve of what they do and how they do it. But nevertheless, our real concern is for their good and for their growth in the grace and the knowledge of the Son of God. The concern that is expressed between believers is that we want God's blessing and we want God's growth within their hearts and within their lives. That's the what. Hereby we perceive that we love God because we laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. That's an extremely difficult verse to understand. We need to lay down our lives for our brethren. Is he talking about physical life, that we need to go out and get martyred for our brethren? Well, sometimes that happens. But the truth of the matter is that there is that place where we continually surrender our goods and our own self because of the growth of the brethren. We do that which is good for the brothers. And we seek to do that which is good for the brothers on every occasion. Whoso hath this world's goods, and now he goes on and he advances that truth in verse 17. Whosoever hath this world's goods and sees his brother have need and shuts up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him? An individual who loves God has a compassion for the children of God. Many times we have a criticism of them, and we are critical of them. And perhaps we need to be critical in the capacity of saying, hey, brother, this thing that I see is not pleasing to God, and we hope that you'll deal with it, and we want you to deal with it. But he's talking about our desire and our goals. Whoever has this world's goods and seeth his brother have need and shuts up his bowels of compassion from him, now dwelleth the love of God in him. If we have material possession and see our brothers in needs, and put no pity on him, How can the love of God be in him? My little children, verse 18, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. And John is saying to this early group of believers, we can say, yes, we love God, but let's put our love into action. Let's be not only an expression of love one to another, but let us also do all within our power to help that other individual to know and to grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord. That's the true character of the child of God. My desire is to please God, and my desire is to be a help to my brother so that they might please God in all that they say and do. These are extremely difficult passages. Hereby we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before him. This is how we know that we belong to the truth, how we set our hearts at rest in his presence. This is how we do, because we know as we examine our lives in the light of our relationship with one another, how we act and react to his truth. There has to be that reality of truth. We know that we have the truth, and we'll assure our hearts before him. Verse 20, but if our hearts condemn us, God is greater than our hearts and knows all things. That's King James. And the NIV says, whenever our hearts condemn us, for God is greater than our hearts, and he knows everything. God looks at man's heart. He looks at your heart. He looks at my heart and sees how we are in relationship with our brethren. That's the point that the apostle is making. If our hearts condemn us not, we have this confidence towards God, says King James in verse 21. Excuse me. I'll catch up with my nose sometime, maybe by June or July. I hope before that. Dear friends, if our hearts do not condemn us, we have confidence before God. Beloved, if our hearts do not condemn us, we have confidence before God. And what he's saying in this verse is that if we can go on and our hearts are not moved and we do not have the warning and the moving of the Spirit of God within our hearts and applying that to our truth, if we can go on, then we know that we have a continual abiding relationship with Jesus Christ. If our hearts condemn us, then we need to examine and relook at our hearts day in and out. That we should believe on the name of the Son of God and love one another as he gave us commandments. That's what we should do. Verse 24, and he that keepeth his commandments dwell in him, and he in him. And hereby we know that he abides in us by the Spirit which he hath given us. Those who obey his command live in him, and he in them. And this is how we know that he lives in us. We know it by the Spirit he gave us. God tells us and teaches us by his Spirit of our relationship. Well, in the providence of the Lord, the next time we come, we'll look at the fourth chapter of 1 John. I hope that you'll go home and read and reread and read and reread this particular passage. I must have read it. I was going to say a number, but I'm not going to say a number. But I've read it many, many times in the past months, looking at various translations, even looking at the Greek text in some occasions. Tremendous passage. I don't think in all the years that I've been preaching that I've ever preached a series of messages on the Epistle of 1 John. In the various places I've assembled, I very seldom have ever heard somebody take a period of time and really deal with this particular epistle. It's not easy. There are things that we have to say and understand in the passage that are very important. Shall we pray? Our Father and our God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your Holy Spirit that is able to take this, your word, and apply it to our hearts. And our Father, if we know our hearts at all, our desire is that we might honor and we might please you and do those things which will bring glory unto your great name. Lord, work within our midst and within our hearts, within our lives. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this recording from the Sovereign Grace Baptist Church of Muncie, Pennsdale, Pennsylvania. We trust that it will have a lasting and eternal blessing to you. We would encourage you to visit us at 325 Yetter Road, Muncie, Pennsdale, Pennsylvania, or by way of our website at www.localchurchpa.com. That's www.localchurchpa.com. For further information, please call us at 570-546-6859 or email us at email@localchurchpa.com.